Okay, well, we're carrying on with our Elisha series. So let's pray before we start. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that all these stories are recorded for us in the Bible that we can learn from. And Lord, I pray we just, each of us, open our hearts today to say, teach me something new, Lord. Not just in my head, but in my heart. Come and change my life. Help me to align my life with your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you will come by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will do something beyond our words, that is spirit to spirit, that we may be encouraged and strengthened in all that you have for us. Amen. Okay, so two food stories. Now, while I was preparing this, I thought I'm probably the wrong person to be doing two food stories. And I was thinking of Sian as I was preparing it and how many amazing things she could compare it to with food stories. I'm a little allergic to supermarkets, but here goes. Now, there was a time of famine in the land when these food stories happened, these two food miracles with Elisha. And people had to be very resourceful in a time of famine because there's just not enough resources around, not enough food. And it kind of reminds me this time when we lived in Hereford, Julian and I were serving a church there and really earning peanuts. I mean, not literally a jar of peanuts, but that might have been quite helpful at times. And so we were so poor that nothing went to waste. And because it was like a market town, the vegetables were always cheap. And I'd bring all these vegetables home and I'd wash them and scrub them and carefully put all the peelings into a pot because nothing could be wasted. Everything went in this pot, you know, the peelings, the stalk, everything. I would cook it up with some herbs and salt and pepper, blend it in a blender, and we would live for quite a while on our vegetable peeling soup when the other vegetables had run out. And one night, it was a Sunday evening, it was about maybe 4 or 5 o'clock, this couple from our church kind of turned up unexpectedly at our house. So that was nice. We had a cup of tea, and then they were still there, and they were there at tea time, and so we had another cup of tea. They kind of stayed supper time, and I went out in the kitchen, and I said to Julian, what are we going to do? Because we got no food, and these people are clearly kind of just waiting for us to say, would you like to stay for tea? But we don't have any. He said, what do you have? And we looked in the freezer and we had vegetable peeling soup. And I was like, okay, we'll just have to do this. And we had a little bit of bread. So I heated up the soup and we all sat around the table. And as they were going, oh, homemade soup. Oh, this is lovely. Any chance of seconds? They ate the whole lot. It was amazing. They absolutely loved it. And then the guy who was into cooking a little bit, he said, I must have the recipe. And I thought, you must not. If you knew what you just ate. And so in a time of famine, people have to be really resourceful. And can I have the first picture up, please, Jonah? Can you pass me the clicker? Thank you. And so this is Elisha. We introduced him the other week. Destiny is all. And so we're going to look at the first miracle, which is called Death in the Pot. Now, already I'm loving the dramatic title. So here we go, 2 Kings 4, 38 to 41. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. When the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and cook some stew for these prophets. Now, first of all, we can see here that Elisha is doing what he loves best. He's training these young prophets, he's investing, he's teaching them, but he's feeding them as well. Isn't it brilliant that their teacher notices they're hungry, maybe their attention was waning, and he says, put on the big pot and we'll make some stew. And so that's what they're carrying on learning. And then the servant, one of them, goes out into the fields to gather herbs. This is what they would do. They would go and gather herbs and things for the stew. And he found a wild gourd plant, it's not actually spelled like that, sorry, and picked as many of its gourds as his garment could hold. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were, and the stew was poured out for the men. So this student, our servant, is being really resourceful. He goes out into the countryside to pick the herbs and spices to add to the stew. Isn't he lucky? He finds all these gourds, not quite sure what they are, cuts them all up, throws them in the stew. Resourceful thinking. It'll bulk it out a little bit, feed all these people. But as they began to eat it, they cried out, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Elisha said, get some flour. He put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Wow, what a drama, what a dramatic story. And so, first of all, gourds. Let's have a look at what these things are. Basically, they are just the family of vegetables that is pumpkin, butternut squash, marrow, and they grow on a vine. And the practice was to go out looking for herbs, and this guy thought, hey, I found some extra veg to throw in the pot and bulk it up. Now, there are many, many different types of gourds, and they are not poisonous. None of them are poisonous. However, some are very bitter. There's just a few that are very bitter, and they actually have a laxative effect. And so if anybody knew that they were tasting a stew and it had this bitter taste in it, they knew that, you know, a little pot of stew isn't going to do you too much harm. You probably had a little bit of stomach ache and diarrhea. So it's not poisonous. So this is a big reaction, but it wasn't a poisonous stew. And if anything, it might have helped things along the way for some of those little prophets there. But actually, they were really unlikely to die from diarrhea. You know, just from a little pot of stew. Now, this isn't talking about like mass dysentery in a third world country, but actually, it's just something bitter in the stew. But when they ate it, there's such alarm. And when I was reading these stories, many things you could talk about, the bitterness of life and how God heals it and all that type of thing. But the thing that stood out to me is of all the crisis you could have, these guys, there is rather an extreme reaction to this drama of the bitterness of the stew. Now, maybe I was thinking, why so dramatic? Now, maybe they were so hungry, the thought of the food being ruined, you know, they're already a little bit emotionally, you know, they smelt it cooking, and they're so hungry, and now it's inedible. Reminds me a little bit of when Julian's early adventures into cooking, and the children would come home from school starving as teenagers, and they'd be like, who's cooked tea tonight? And I'd be, Dad. And they're like, okay. And the thing he used to love to do is he loved to make chili, but he just couldn't resist putting extra chili in the chili. And if you open the cupboard at one point, there were various types of chili, and he would just do a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other, all in one pot. And so the children would go, no, it's not chili, Dad, you didn't, Dad, you didn't. And then they would begin to eat it, they'd be, no, Dad. And, you know, and they'd be so hungry, they'd have to eat it because there's nothing else, they'd have to eat it. And yet it was really ruined. It's like if you oversalt the mash, there's no unsalting it, is there? Right? At that moment, you can't eat it. And so maybe, you know, there was no way back. And so maybe for these prophets now, they are so hungry, they can't bear it. But it's a very extreme. As they begin to eat it, it says, they cried out, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. I imagine them standing up, chairs crashing to the ground, burning mouths. And so there's two comments on this little story. Here we go. The first one is the drama. Now, they assume, because it's bitter, that it's poison. Okay, so it's a little bit dramatic, a bit over the top. And this reminds me, on the Father's Day barbecue we had for the community, at the end, Chloe and I were at the gate doing ice creams. There was a strategy to this. It was to help everybody go home, because the community arrive early and then they don't like to go home after. They love it so much. So we were the appeal at the gate. I mean, not me and Chloe, but the ice creams. And so we had tubs of ice creams and the little cornet. And as people were about to leave, we were like, you do know this is a leaving cornet. So if you're going back to play, that's fine. But if you're leaving, then you can have one. Oh, yes, we're all leaving. And so we made people, as they left, and they all had ice creams, and they're really happy. However, there were four children who had a little drama about the ice cream. And three of them, what happened, if you scrape ice, you know, scoop ice cream, put it in the cornet, if you don't press it down enough, as the child walks away, and if they lick it too vigorously, then the ice cream will fall off. And so three children within minutes came back, you know, a terrible, extreme reaction, it's the end of the world, something's happened, and they're wailing, holding out their empty cornet, and they're so distressed that the ice cream has gone. And then one little girl, she's about 7 or 8, she'd gone all the way out of the gate when her ice cream fell off. And what I noticed, she came back and suddenly she stood in front of me and she said very politely, please, miss, my ice cream fell off. Do you think I could have some more? Same problem, same solution. No one was going without ice cream, but this little girl, it has fallen off. I think that nice lady will give me another scoop. I will go back and ask. She asked, she had the ice cream. And it kind of reminds me of these prophets. So three children spent a lot of emotional energy and distress of loss and grief and anger at losing their ice cream. And one little girl had a very calm problem-solving attitude to come back and get some more. It makes me think about us. Are there areas in our lives where we still behave like children? Let's have a think for a moment. Are there things that happen that we have a knee-jerk reaction to? The other day I was hanging out some washing and there was two neighbours the other side of the fence having a very dramatic argument about something that had happened. And one person was almost like hyperventilating. She said this, but she should have said that. And it went on and on and on. And I left the laundry. I thought, I'll go inside till they finished. And it's like, are there patterns of behaviour that we have that when something doesn't go our way, when our ice cream falls off, that we have a dramatic reaction? And maybe we, if we're quick to react, we use up a lot of emotional energy, spending it in alarm or loss or pain or anger. But could we be mature in our response, like Elisha? Just for us to think about the drama of the prophets. Now, I had a little look on Henry Cloud's website. You know, quite like Dr. Henry Cloud, who's the Christian psychologist who often speaks in Willow. And he has some very interesting things to say about life. And he comments kind of on this, how we respond to crisis type thing. And his, to quote him, he says, "Our life is never on the outside. It's always on the inside. The invisible life always produces the visible life." He says it's a mistaken thing that we live our day just responding to everything out there as if we're at the mercy of circumstance and things that happen. But actually, everything emanates from what's going on inside. We are not anybody's victim, but inside, that internal peace and being walking on the rock that is Jesus, what is inside is how our outside life lives. So he talks about this inner life and outer life. And often, he says, people fall into the trap of externalizing our life and reacting to all outer stimulus. But actually, life comes from within. Now, we know that life flows from an internal source, peace and happiness and stability. And to quote him, he says, "Fulfillment comes in life comes in part from knowing that happiness and success do not exist on the outside, but flow from the inside." It sometimes takes someone to put what we already know into words. We go, yeah, actually, that's true. How is it that in a crisis of ice cream, one person, everyone has the same problem, the same crisis, the same solution, but one is calm and others are in trauma? And it's because what's on the inside. And our inner life is about our thoughts, our convictions, our mind, our heart, our soul, our energy, and where is that focused? Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart." It's all about what's on the inside. There's goodness on the inside, and that's what comes out. And likewise, an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So all that happens on the outside comes from what is inside of us. Again, in John 7, Jesus says, "Does anyone believe in me? Then just as scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from inside him." And this is talking about our life with Jesus is on the inside, knowing who he is, knowing who we are. We are part of his family. We are safe. Our life is built on the rock. Our peace is in him. Our security is in him. And as the Holy Spirit is in our life, he flows out of us, that what is on the inside now affects our life on the outside and others around us. And so it all starts with the heart. And our inner life, if we ask, where is our heart and soul fixed? Is it fixed on the rock? And Jesus gave this example of, remember, the wise and the foolish builders. And he says, "So then everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man. He builds his house on the rock." So to have that stability on the inside is our life built on the rock, not responding to external stimulus and taking that in, but living with Jesus in and bringing that out, that we live a life of peace. It will help us not to feel in chaos, but our heart and soul are fixed on him. And if our heart and soul are fixed on him, then we can have Jesus-like responses to the world around us instead of maybe like a grief over our spilt ice cream. It will help us in many areas. How does this happen? Well, I want to encourage each of us not to neglect the inner life, not to be so busy on the outside that our inner life with Jesus is neglected, but to spend time with him daily, reading his word, walking in his purposes, knowing his peace in our hearts, and making sure that our priority is to build the inner life with him that we can cope with whatever life throws at us. And not only cope, but maybe we can be like Elisha. Now, this is the second comment on this little dramatic story. And the second one is Elisha bringing the calming influence. Yeah, everyone's like, you know, going off about this stew. And Elisha is calm, he just sorts it. Now, remember when we looked a few weeks ago at how he threw salt into the bitter stream and he made it and he healed the water. And in this example, he throws flour into the pot. Now, it's not the actual flour that made the stew not bitter anymore, but it was that act of faith. It was that action that everybody could visibly see, that they would have faith that God changes things. And as he threw the flour in the pot, it cured it. It wasn't the flour that cured it, but it was the power of God. And it was encouraging them to have faith. And this miracle, it not just provided for them in a time of famine that the stew was spoiled, but now it could be eaten. I'm sure they were all really relieved. But it was to help them in their faith. And it was like Elisha saying, calm down and have faith. Just chill now. Just calm down. Throw the flour in. Have faith. Reminds me of the story of the guys in the boat with Jesus. Remember in Mark 4:35, it says this, Jesus said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. They left the crowd behind. A wild storm came up. Now this is a little bit more of a crisis than bitter stew. Waves crashed over the boat. It was about to sink. Jesus was in the back, sleeping on a cushion. I love this little cartoon. Just give me five more minutes. That's how I feel every time I press snooze in the mornings. And the disciples woke him. Now you can see the drama now. They wake him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? You know, where's their inner trust now? There's a knee-jerk reaction. Don't you care? They're blaming him now. You don't care that we drown. Jesus got up. He ordered the wind to stop. And he said to the waves, quiet, be still. The wind died down and the waves were completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Don't you have any faith at all yet? They were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's fantastic, isn't it? It's all about the power of Jesus to bring calm into the situation. It's all about faith. And for you and I, when things happen to us, do we react or can we be calm because we know that God is in control? In James 1:3-5, it says this, the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think I would like to be more mature in my responses, would you? When something happens, I would like to be like Elisha and take a step back and problem solve calmly instead of reacting. And it says here that the testing of our faith in these circumstances, that we have confronted by something, it's a test to say, yes, I will believe, I will have faith. I will have faith that God is in control. And every time that test happens, we will show perseverance. And our perseverance will finish its work in our life as we persevere. We will become mature and complete, not lacking anything. So let us have faith to help us develop maturity. Now, to go back to the Henry Cloud article, it's interesting that he says anxiety, you know, reaction stress, anxiety is the brain's natural response in an unknown and potentially threatening situation to shield us from risking our well-being. But we're not meant to live in that anxiety, but it's a trigger to cause us to protect ourselves. But he goes on to say that there is a natural instinct in us to look around and just check, is everyone else panicking? So as the situation goes on, we look around to see, is everyone else panicking or is it just me? Like we're always sitting at the front here going, it's very hot in here or is it just me? And it's the same thing. We look around, is everyone panicking? Oh, phew, we're all panicking. And then we look for the calm person. And we look, you might know someone in your life who is the calm person. Now, I remember when our kids were small, and you have a crying baby. You've done everything you can. You're walking up and down. And Julian would walk through the door, and he's very calm. And he'd walk through the door, and he'd just take whichever baby it was, and he would put it on his shoulder. This would freak my mother out, because he would just literally balance the baby on the shoulder like a beanbag. Yeah, you see, some of you are having a knee-jerk reaction crisis now. Just stay calm. Just stay calm. They grew up all right, and they were safe. Anyway, he would just walk around, and he'd like to walk up the garden. He would just walk around, and the peace. And he would pray for them, and the peace. And they would just go, calm. Well, calm. Who is the person in your life who brings the calm in a situation? There's often one of our friends or a family member who brings the calm. And so in the natural human condition is that it's a crisis, we're all in a panic, we look for the calm person. What if you could be the calm person for your friends and family? What if you could be that one? Because there are many things that touch people to realize that God is real. And seeing the calm in the crisis might just be it. And so in this situation now, everyone's panicking. They all look around. Are we all panicking? Tick. Yes, we are. Are we all shouting dramatically? There's stew in the pot. There's death in the pot. Man of God, help us. Are we all panicking? Tick, we are. Is there a calm person in the room? Tick, there is. It's Elisha. And they take their cue from him. It's okay, and it's going to be okay. And we can take our cue from Jesus. He says, I am here. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. No one can snatch you from my hand. So instead of panic, let's have faith. Now, because we have Jesus in us, we can be that person to others. And it's interesting, just this last couple of weeks with the terrible Grenfell Tower tragedy, one of the pioneer churches, Latimer Church, is right there at the base of the tower. And immediately they opened up their doors and they helped people and they fed people, they looked after people. They got the other churches and the local mosque involved. They held an open air service. You probably saw it on the news when all the firemen walked in and they were praying for them as the firemen walked through crying. It was Latimer Church that set up the prayer wall and they'd been ministering to people every single day. And in the middle of that terrible tragedy, there are churches there right on the doorstep being the Elisha. Providing the stew, providing the calm, and praying. And if anyone wants to give to that, if you look up the Latimer Church, Pioneer Church, you can support or give to them through that church or speak to me afterwards. And so can our families, friends, our work colleagues take their cue from us? Are we the drama person, or can we bring the calm? So 2 points on that first story. Let us be mature in our life. Let us not continue to react like children when things surprise us, but build our inner life for Jesus, that we are strong on the inside, that the inner life helps us to cope with whatever life throws at us, and for us to be the calm one and to have faith, not fear. Now, before we move on to the second food miracle, an interesting thing about Elisha and Elijah. When we studied Elijah, he had such a dramatic life. Now, Elisha did twice the miracles that Elijah did. But what we notice about Elisha, they're mainly kind of, apart from prophesying over kings and armies, they're mostly domestic. You know, sorting the water, sorting the stew, praying for the boy back from the dead, the lady having the boy, the oil, you know, all these different miracles. And yet Elijah's life was just pure drama, wasn't it? Calling fire from heaven, being taken back to heaven in a fiery chariot, being fed miraculously by ravens, hiding, running away, running faster than a chariot. And what we see is that the very thing that made Elijah go to God and say, I don't think I can anymore. The pressure, being chased, there was a price on his head. Ahab and Jezebel on his case. It was like all the prophets he thought were wiped out. And the only ones left were hiding in caves because Jezebel had killed all the Lord's prophets. And there were some hiding in caves. And Elijah goes, I'm the only one left. I can't do this anymore. And you remember there's like a 7 or 8 year handover to Elisha. And what Elijah did is he forged the way. He made the way. He prepared the way for Elisha. So Elisha, now, I remember last week with the axe head story. They're out in the open now. They go, oh, this building's too small. We need to knock it down and build a bigger one. They're out in the open. And whereas Elijah was hiding and running away, here is Elisha out in the open, traveling with the communities of prophets, building a big extension on their extension in open view between everybody. And so Elijah lived in this dangerous time, and he made a way, he pioneered a path for a new day. And although it was a sad time, and the nation was still in this time of idolatry, Elisha has a new platform to work from because of the hard work that Elijah did. And many people compare Elijah to like John the Baptist making the way, like John the Baptist made the way for Jesus, like Elijah made the way for Elisha. And so I just want to ask each of us here, what is your persistence preparing the way for? Because there are some things in your life that you are pioneering a way for others. And what is that thing? Just like we stayed with friends once in America, in Chicago, in Minneapolis, and they had the biggest snowfall they'd had in years and years and years. And in that snowfall, nobody could get out. And I remember they had horses, and the horses were just going crazy, stir crazy, being shut in. And finally, the snowplow came, and it came down the street, and it forged a path. Who are you forging a path for? What are you paying the price for that someone behind you doesn't have to? You think of all the perseverance we've made in healing. And it's amazing now how we can just pray for people and we see them healed. And we've persevered over the years. And you have persevered. You still pray for a friend, pray for a work colleague, pray for a family member. Don't hold back, but you pray for them. Be brave in stepping out and don't hold back. Don't let your life shrink back. I've noticed that over the years with helping different people, if we become frightened in our life and we step back, our life becomes smaller. And then we become frightened and we step back and it becomes smaller. And we can live a smaller life, less than God intended to, through fear. And it's time to forge a path sometimes even in our own life. So anyway, with healing, Julian was saying on Wednesday night, he was up in Abergavenny and they prayed for people for healing at the end. And he said that he noticed that there was a man with partial sight who needed help to get to the front, and a man who only had one eye prayed for the man with partial sight and he got completely healed. Isn't that amazing? And then he was chatting with Michael Williams, the pastor of City Church, and Michael said there was a man in his church who'd developed tunnel vision. And he wasn't allowed to drive anymore because every time he drove, he could only see like this. And so he kept banging into things and people's wing mirrors, and he was banned from driving. And so Michael prayed for him. His sight was totally restored. He went back to the DVLA, had a test, got his driving license back. It's amazing. This is just last week. And so let us continue to pioneer a pathway for other people that in years to come, everybody will just go, yes, let me pray for you. It won't be a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal to get healed. That's amazing when you get healed from something. Okay, what about mission to Wales? Our bravery now, in that 1 hour cold contact on the street, our bravery now is going to forge a whole new landscape for our children and our grandchildren. And we have a challenge right now to be part of this. And we could step back and say, oh, that makes me feel uncomfortable, I don't want to. Or we can pioneer a pathway that we create something brand new that in years to come, our children and grandchildren will not be the only Christian in the school. Because it will change a landscape, because we will see hundreds of people get saved. So I want to ask, what is your sacrifice and perseverance making a way for the next generation? Don't give up, but forge a new way. Now, at the moment, I've been reading a very interesting, deep historical book. Very academic. I mean, it's taken me hours. I've got to say, you would be impressed. But yes, it's Winston Graham's Poldark series, book 3. Very good read. It's all about the history of Cornwall in the 1700s. And I particularly like this because, you know, my uncle, I come from a line of whites. Okay. Now, my uncle traced our ancestry back to the Cornish and tin and copper mines in Cornwall. Okay, and so I have an ancient relative who was the purser of a particular tin mine. So we're traced back to this Cornish ancestry. So obviously I kind of had in my mind that, you know, I was probably related to Poldark or Demelza at some point, but actually I found I was related to this guy, Richard White, instead. So not quite so romantic. But what I love about with reading the Poldark novels is that he studies the history of medicine in Cornwall in the 1700s. And basically you've got these two doctors, Dr. Choke, aptly named, a bit like a Dickens character. You take your cue from the doctor. And Dr. Ennis, who is the young new doctor. So Dr. Choke is still killing off his patients by they feel a bit ill, so he decides to bleed them. And once they've lost a few pints of blood, it's hoped that they'll feel better. Meanwhile, Dr. Ennis is discovering and looking about people coming up from the mines and their lungs aren't working. And it makes me think of how these people pioneered a way for medicine. And doctors today are pioneering a way for the future. And there are people devoting their lives to pioneering a way that there will be change in the future. There will be cures. And in the same way, what are you and I doing in our lives to forge a way? And in Hebrews 12, it says this: let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And Jesus went all the way to the cross for us. That is what he pioneered. He pioneered a way. He did not give up. And when he died on the cross, it changed everything for us. As we believe in him, he forgives all our sins. Life begins again. We have life with him now and a place in heaven when we die. Jesus is truly amazing. So I want to encourage you, don't give up. Now, Julian, I bought him a Fitbit in March for his birthday. And if you don't know what a Fitbit is, there are plenty of people in this church who will bore you to death with their Fitbit stories. And Fitbit is a little watch that counts up how much activity and everything you do, and it can be linked to a computer and linked to this, and you know, it counts how much food and everything. And it's just, all I know is in the middle of the night I'm fast asleep and suddenly there's a light in my face because as he rolls over it lights up. You know, so it's a health hazard. But anyway, on the Fitbit workout, he does these like 20-minute Jack Wills thing. I don't know. And I like looking at the recipe book, and that's about it. So anyway, he's in the middle of this workout, and it's like 20 minutes intensity, and it's on an app, and you press go, and he's doing all these exercises, and all I can hear is in the other room, like I think he's going to die. And then this voice rings out halfway through. Don't give up. You're halfway there. And if anyone does this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's become a little theme in our household. So anything that happens now, we go, don't give up. You're halfway there. Don't give up. You're halfway there. And Julian said, I rely on those. Oh, halfway through. You don't know what that means to me. When that electronic voice says, don't give up. You're halfway there. I feel I can make it to the end. So I want to encourage you. Don't give up. You're halfway there. Okay, let's finish off with this little second food miracle, 20 loaves. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of bread, barley bread baked from the first ripe corn, along with some new ears of corn. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. Now, you've got to remember, these 20 loaves are more like 20 rolls, like a big roll. But Elisha said, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So this is amazing. And this is very much like, remember, Jesus fed 4,000 people. In Mark 8, we see how he fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves, a few small fish, and there were 7 baskets of leftovers. And in Mark 6, it records how Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 baskets. So here's Elisha. There's 100 people to feed, and he's only got 20 little loaves. And God does an amazing miracle. Now, the thing I want to comment on this is that you've got this guy coming from another town, and he brings the first fruits. That's what he brings. Now, in a time of famine, food is scarce. And this guy actually has a harvest, but immediately takes the first fruits, and he bakes these barley loaves, and he gives them to Elisha. Now, many people go, it's understandable, it's a hard time. Don't give it to Elisha, just keep it for yourself. But even in a hard time, he gave his first fruits, 20 barley loaves, an extra grain for making flour, which, of course, would be handy to throw in the next pot of bitter stew. So this is a sacrificial thing that this guy does. But it's like he knows who God is and that God deserves our best. And it's like Cain and Abel. You remember Cain and Abel? They were the first two brothers. And Abel was the younger. When he gave his sacrifice to the Lord, he gave the best. He took some of the firstborn of his flock and he gave the fat portions and he made a sacrifice and he gave the best of the best to the Lord. And then Cain, who worked the soil, said, just gave some fruits of the soil, just gave some. That'll do. I'll keep the best ones for me. I'll just pick those out because I'm going to burn them anyway and I'll leave them out there. And God wasn't pleased with Cain's offering because he just gave whatever. But Abel gave the best, the first fruits. And it's a challenge to us about giving our best to the Lord and not forgetting that he gave us everything. He created this world. He created each other. He gave us gifts and talents. He gives us hopes and dreams. He's forgiven all our sins. He is everything. We want to give everything back. But no, he doesn't ask for everything, apart from obviously all our lives. But as an expression of that, he says, give me your best. Give me your first fruits. And so I want to challenge each of us. What are we doing about giving God our best and not the leftovers? So what about our talents and our time, the gifts that are from him that we can use to bless people, just like that the Latimer church there. They're giving the best of their time to care for people in a tragic situation. So these gifts are from him, and our time and our talents to be given back to him and to his people and to those around us. Our resources, our help, what we can help with. And of course, tithing. Now, tithing is where each of us, we're so blessed with everything from God, we take a small portion and say, Lord, it all belongs to you, but this part I give to you. And as we do, it's not just amazing how God multiplies that for the benefit of others, but there is a multiplication of blessing in our own life. And so don't withhold that blessing from yourself. Because really, it's like these food miracles are not about the food. And our tithing is not about the money. It's about our heart before God. And if we feel we've got to keep everything to ourselves, it shows we don't really trust him. But when we give all to him, it shows our trust that our life is in his hands and we see what he does to bless us. Now, at that time, the Levites lived in Jerusalem, and so people in the local communities looked to the prophets to hear from God and what God had for their life. They were the spiritual people, and so the people would bring a tithe or their first fruit so these schools could continue. And so this guy, he shares his food, and we see this incredible miracle happen. And it's talking to us about how Jesus wants to say yes. He wants to say yes to you. In Luke, he says this, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously. And in Matthew, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. So I want to encourage you. There's this like two-way relationship of our sacrifice to him and his generosity to us. Now, when we were pioneering Cornerstone, there were many times we didn't have enough food. As we've been working in this kind of work for like 7 years, and we've gone from poor to poorer, and now we were really poor when we pioneered the church and bought this house and pioneered the church in the house and everything. And so often we would fast 21 days or 30 days, you know, we turn it into a fast. Sometimes I remember us sharing a vegetable stock cube for dinner between us. But the one that is the funniest in our life anyway that we always talk about is, is the pilchards. Now, neither of us like pilchards. In fact, we hate pilchards. And one Christmas, when we had no money, we had no food, somebody arrived from a local school where they'd made up like gift hampers for the elderly people, and they had 20 left over. And they arrived at our house. I didn't even know how they knew who we were, but they walked in, and these pupils in uniform all walked in, and they dumped all these boxes. So when they'd gone, we divided them up because there were some other people that we were caring for in the community. And then our boxes, we we emptied all these tins, it was all tinned food, into the cupboard. Now, I ate some disgusting things that I have never eaten since. Meat products that say Spam or corned beef that look nothing like what it says on the tin. But the one thing we would never eat is the pilchards. And the pilchards stood at the back of the cupboard. And however bad it got, we would get down to that tin of pilchards and God would always provide. And then one day, there was nothing for several days. And in the end, we opened the pilchards. Oh my word, that was a bad day. But on the day we opened the pilchards, that day when I was praying, I had a vision. And in this vision, I saw the cupboard. And I opened the cupboard and it was empty. But there was a purse. And I took out the purse and I opened it and there was a £5 note in it. And every time I spent that £5 note, I would look back in the purse and there was another £5 note. And as I spent that, there was another £5 note. And that was kind of the story of our life at that season. But what it did for us, it developed trust. That we knew that whatever is going on, how bad it is that my ice cream fell off, but hey, I still got a cornet to eat, that God is with us and he will provide for us and he is with us. And these lessons teach us something for the future. And so it built trust. And that's what Elisha is doing with these guys here as well. He is building their trust in God. Whatever happens in this time of famine, he is here. There's not enough bread, see it multiplied. The stew's too bitter to eat, you're not going to die from it, and God will make it fruitful. So as we close now, I want to challenge us. God loves us so much, and his care and his provision for us is without doubt. But how do we show him our love back? What are we doing to show our love back to him with our first fruits, with our devotion? I feel God is like pouring out all this to us. His love for us is so great. And wouldn't it be great to bless him back? And David was a man who loved God and was a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 108 and Psalm 18, I'm going to tag on the end, he says this. This is his expression of love. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I'm not going anywhere, Lord. I am here. I am here. You won me. I am here. I am steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. It's like I will express everything that is within me, that you are amazing. So much so, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, for great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. As we close this today, there's a few little focus that we've had. I want to encourage you, build the inner life, be the calm in the storm for others. What are we pioneering? Look at our first fruits and our love. But to encourage us with this fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit to give our love back to Jesus. Okay, so at this point, I'm going to pray, and then I'd like us to pray that psalm together as a prayer. So let's pray together. And if the band could come up. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these simple stories about life going wrong, but how you are there. And Lord, each of us, we come before you now, and we say, help us, Lord, to build the strength in our inner life, that we know who we are in you. We are secure in your love and all that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that we will be the calm in other people's storm. And I pray, Lord, that with everything that happens in life, we will know that we can trust you and that we are ready to give you our first fruits. And Lord, as a group together here, we want to praise you. This is an expression, Lord, that we are going to praise you out of our mouths of what is in our hearts for you. So I'm going to put the psalm on and let's see if we can pray this together, and then the band are going to close with a song. That we praise this from our heart to him of how much we love him back. And let's try and, I mean, I know we have a few dramatic people here who are good at, you know, putting some feeling in. But let's not go into school assembly mode. My heart, oh God. Let's try and say this with some feeling that it is our own prayer. Let's say this together. My heart, oh God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, for great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. I love you, Lord, my strength. Lord Jesus, we love you. You're amazing in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to grow strong in maturity for all that you have for us, filled with your love. In Jesus' name, Amen.